Father, we want to fill our minds with your truth. Because we know that that's where the battle rages. Lord, if we can take our thoughts captive for you, we will live godly. So, Lord, every time we open this book that you've given us, I pray, Lord, that we would be attentive, that we would be open, and that you would plant truth deep down inside of us, and that it would take root and blossom. Bless this time tonight in your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's remember where we are in the book of Exodus at this point. Moses, the leader of Israel, is up at the top of Mount Sinai. He's in the very presence of the Lord. There he's communing with the Lord, and there he's getting instructions from God for the nation of Israel. Instructions on how they are to live as the people of God in a covenant relationship with God. And so he's getting the law of Moses, as we refer to it. God has given him some moral laws, those basics of the moral laws, the Ten Commandments. God has given Moses civil laws that will apply to the nation. We've covered some of them. But specifically at the top of the mountain, God has given Moses blueprints, detailed instructions for that tabernacle. That movable tent-like structure that was to be a sanctuary for God. And we've covered some of that. And then we've studied the instructions that God has given to Moses concerning the priests. Aaron and his four sons were called to be the first priests of Israel. Priests were supposed to preside over the religious life of Israel. And they had all kinds of responsibilities in the tabernacle, in the courts of the tabernacle. Their job was to offer sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. Their job was to spiritually guide and direct the people as they came with questions. Their job was to look after the furniture and all the different items that went along with the service in the tabernacle. Then in Exodus chapter 28, we learned about all those detailed heavenly holy garments that the priests were supposed to wear when they operated as priests. They had specific robes, specific garments that they were supposed to wear. And then the last time that we were together, in Exodus chapter 29, God gave Moses instructions on how these priests were to be consecrated to the ministry. How they were to be ordained to the ministry. And remember, they went through a 7-day ceremony, which was their ordination service. And so we studied that in some detail as well. Well, in chapter 29, verse 38, God gives Moses instructions for the daily sacrifices. Verse 38, God told Moses, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you." Once the tabernacle would be constructed, and once those priests were formally ordained as the priests, at that time they would begin these daily sacrifices. 2 lambs were slaughtered every day, 1 in the morning, 1 at twilight, and then they were burned on the altar of burnt offering. That's a lot of animals when you draw that out over hundreds of years. Imagine every single day, 2 animals slain And that doesn't speak of all the other numerous kinds of sacrifices that God required of his people in the Old Testament. But you see that in the Old Testament system, sacrifice, animal sacrifice, was the way to approach God. It was an endless procession of animals being led to the slaughter. A repeated sacrifice time and time again, over and over. That's how it would work. Now, just to finish up chapter 29, notice that God gives us the purpose for all of this. And he kind of wraps all of this up, what we've been studying for Moses. Look at verse 43. And there, that is at the tabernacle, I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I draw your attention, and I'm emphasizing verse 45. I will dwell among the children of Israel. The end of verse 46. I may dwell among them. Folks, everything that we have studied so far in the book of Exodus, all the stuff about the priesthood, all of the stuff about the tabernacle, all of that was the way that God chose to dwell with his people in the Old Testament. That was a system that God put in place. That was the way he would dwell with his people in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you couldn't go to God by yourself. You had to go through a priesthood. In the Old Testament, you could only go to God with animal sacrifice. In the Old Testament, God's presence hung out in one locale. The sanctuary. The tabernacle. Later on, the temple. That's how God chose to dwell. Now, one of the things that I am praying for, it's my consistent prayer as we study the book of Exodus, is that you and I, as New Testament Christians, would come to understand how privileged and how blessed we are to come to God now. And the way that God has chosen to dwell with his people now. We have a totally open relationship with God, don't we? He dwells in our midst. We don't have to go through a priesthood. We can go straight to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to slaughter lambs and animals anymore. The Lamb of God has been sacrificed. Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. We can go right in. Man, we don't have any of that rigid stuff to deal with anymore. We can go straight in to the throne room of God. And in the New Testament, God doesn't hang out in one locale. We don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to go to a tabernacle. We don't even have to go to this church building to hang out with God. We can hang out with God anywhere, right? In fact, the New Testament teaches that you're a walking temple, Christian. You're a walking tabernacle. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and everywhere you go, God is with you. Totally open. Question: why don't we enjoy our relationship with God more? Why don't many Christians not take full advantage of the open relationship that we have with God right now? And here's a better question that I'd like to answer, and this was something that I wanted to cover last time we were together, but didn't get a chance. Why would anybody want to go back to the old way? Why would anybody want to go back to the Old Testament system away from this wonderful, brand new Testament system that we have? But you know what? Here's the deal. Many people have. Many people have gone back to an Old Testament sort of system. God has made it easy. God has made it simple. But mankind loves to complicate that which God makes simple. And there are a number of people on planet Earth within Christendom that have essentially gone back to an Old Testament way of living. To me, that is the greatest fallacy of the Roman Catholic Church and other churches that are ritualistic like that. You think about the Roman Catholic Church for a minute, folks. Stepping into the Roman Catholic Church is like stepping into the Old Testament. It's like literally stepping back into the days when Aaron and his four sons reigned as priests. You think about it. Priesthood. Can't go to God for yourself. You got to go through a priest. The robes. The ritual. The consecration. The holy vessels. The idea that at the Mass, Jesus Christ is sacrificed repeatedly, over and over and over again. Sacrifice never ends. That's an amazing thing. In the mid-1500s, the Roman Catholic Church agreed upon some doctrines at a council. It was called the Council of Trent. And in many ways, that's why that church happens to be the way it is today. At that council, they affirmed in a doctrine called transubstantiation. Anybody ever heard that word before? Transubstantiation. That essentially means that at the Lord's Supper, at the communion, they believe that the bread and the wine actually turns into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a transformation. Now, it doesn't happen physically. You could bring a chemical engineer in to do a chemical analysis on the bread, both before and after the Mass, and it would prove to be bread. But what they teach is in the essence of those elements, they have been changed. The whole of the presence of Jesus Christ consists in the bread and the wine. Now, because they believe that, that leads to this idea that Jesus is sacrificed at every Mass. At every Mass, at every Eucharist, Jesus Christ is sacrificed in the same sense as he was crucified on the cross. Think of that. Repeatedly sacrificed. And then the Roman Catholic Church came to the conclusion of a doctrine that's called sacerdotalism. Can you say that? Sacerdotalism. Anybody heard that one before? You know what that means? That means that only a priest who has been consecrated within the church can administer the sacraments. Only a qualified priest can do it. If an average Joe or if a non-qualified priest were to administer the sacraments, oh, the bread would stay bread. The wine would stay wine. Wouldn't actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You see that? It's heavy on the priesthood. It's heavy on sacrifice. It's living in the Old Testament. And it's sad. The Bible is so clear. For Christ died once for sin. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." It is sad to me to think of the hundreds of thousands, probably even millions of people that don't know that the final sacrifice is over. It's been done. It's completed. And yet they sacrifice Jesus over and over again. And listen, you can come to Jesus one time and ask him to be your Savior. Done. It's over. This finished sacrifice applies to you. You're born again. You're saved. You don't have to worry about making it to the next Mass so you can get Holy Communion and make sure you're saved for the week. Just accept the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a man who gave a wonderful illustration about salvation, and it was actually something that he experienced in his life. His name is Jeffrey Ebert. And he said, "When I was 5 years old, before factory-installed seatbelts and automobile airbags, my family was driving home at night on a two-lane country road. I was sitting on my mother's lap when another car driven by a drunk driver swerved into our lane and hit us head-on. I don't have any memory of the collision. I do recall the fear and confusion I felt as I saw myself literally covered with blood from head to toe. Then I learned that the blood wasn't mine, but my mother's. In that split second, when the two headlights glared into her eyes, she instinctively pulled me closer to her chest, curled her body around mine. It was her body that slammed against the dashboard, her head that shattered the windshield. She took the impact of the collision so I wouldn't have to. It took extensive surgery for my mother to recover from her injuries, but she did. He goes on to say, in a similar but infinitely more significant way, Jesus Christ took the impact for our sin, and his blood now permanently covers our lives. The mass creates the car crash every week. Jesus sacrificing himself again every week. There's only been one crash. Jesus did it at the cross. He dealt with sin there. And if you come to him right now tonight, you'll be saved and assured of your salvation. Maybe someone's here tonight and they've been in that background like I've talked about. Listen, would you use a washboard to clean your clothes today when you've got a washing machine? Would you use a typewriter when you've got word processors and computers? Why would you go back to that old system that Jesus Christ abolished? And this new system where he died once for the sins of the world. Oh, go there. Maybe there's someone here tonight who's been leaning in that area, trying to pull out of that traditional background. Pull out. Pull out. There's a better way. Maybe some of you are here tonight and you've been trying to witness to some of your Roman Catholic friends. You got family. You got some people that are entrenched. Listen, do this. Share what I have just shared with you tonight with them. Share that with them. Tell them that the sacrifice is over. It doesn't have to be repeated. You might even start your conversation by saying, hey, would you use a washboard to clean your clothes when you have washing machines? Start it that way. Tell them the better way. Lead them to the book of Hebrews. Show them that there's been one sacrifice. And that now, if they just accept it, oh, you can just rejoice. You can just live life. Assured of your salvation. Oh, that's the way to be. Well, let's continue on looking at some different aspects of the Old Testament law. Let's move into chapter 30. As chapter 30 begins, we have an item of furniture that was placed in the tabernacle. We briefly covered it some weeks ago, but let's look at it very briefly again tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 30, the altar of incense. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square. And 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. You shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both of its sides. You shall place them on its sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. This object looked probably more like an upscale version of our agape box back there. It was made of acacia wood. It was 1.5 feet square, about 3 feet tall. And then it was overlaid with gold, and it was called an altar of incense because they would burn incense on it. And they placed that altar of incense right inside the holy place of the tabernacle proper. They burned incense, and as we read on, it tells us how they were to build to burn incense. Verse 7. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer, look at that carefully, you shall not offer strange incense on it. or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now, did you see those very strict regulations that God gave them? You build this altar of incense and you're to burn incense on it. Don't offer strange incense. Now, God is going to give them the specific ingredients and measurements at the end of this chapter. Anything else was illegal. Don't burn it. Don't put grain offerings. Don't put drink offerings. Don't put burnt offerings. Only Aaron would be allowed to cover that altar with blood one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, God is serious when he tells us to do something, isn't he? Very strict regulation here. The priests would find out the hard way. They didn't take it serious. How many of you remember what happened to two of Aaron's sons? Right after the tabernacle is constructed, and right after they begin ministering, two of Aaron's sons are struck dead by the Lord. And let me tell you why. Leviticus chapter 10, it says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Two of those sons did something wrong at the altar of incense. They offered strange fire. Or maybe they put a burnt offering or a grain offering. But we see here very clearly that when God tells us how he wants something done, that's how he wants something done, right? When he gives us regulations, that's how we're to do it. We are to do things God's way. He gives us a goal, and then he tells us how to reach the goal. It's not enough for us just to get at the goal. We must also get to the goal the way he told us to get to the goal. See where I'm going? Be very serious about that. And folks, there's application for us as a New Testament church. God still wants us to do things his way. Church. God wants this church to grow his way. He wants us to grow as a fellowship, but he wants us to grow his way. And he gives us instructions in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Those are the essentials of the Christian faith. That's what every church should be about. Studying the apostles' doctrine, the word of God, praying, and fellowship. We are to be about those things as a church. And you know what it says at the end of Acts chapter 2? And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. God adds to the church. The church just sticks to the fundamentals. And I want you to see that very clearly tonight. As a church, we must focus on those fundamentals. Word, prayer, fellowship. If we focus on that, the Lord will add to our number. That's how we'll grow. And if we are a church that zeroes in on the basics, gives the opportunity for fellowship, studies the Word of God, prays together as a group, you know what? Christians are going to become mature here. And you know what else? They're going to go out and start sharing the gospel. They will produce. They'll ask friends. They'll lead friends to Jesus Christ and then bring their friends to church where they will then grow in maturity. That's the way it should be done. Very important. I am so against carnal methods for church growing. And believe me, I get every opportunity that comes in the mail. Hey, we can guarantee how to make your church grow by so many people in just 3 months. Just mass mail all these flyers. Or just have a circus show up at the church. Have a big fellowship. Have a pizza party. High attendance Sunday. Bring a friend, get a button. All of that, I believe, is carnal and worldly. Let's just grow God's church God's way. Let's just stick with the basics and do those well and let God add. Very serious. We need to do things God's way. Listen, my brother and sister in Christ, you also need to correct any personal problems that you have God's way. If you have a problem in your life, if you have a moral problem, if there's a marital problem, if there's a parent-child problem, you need to find the prescription in the Bible. Don't go to pop psychiatrists. Don't find worldly wisdom. Don't go through the philosophy of man. Find the way God wants you to fix it and do it that way. Right? See, God wants us to do things His way. I think that's the lesson that we learn. Look at the next item. Verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." From time to time in the nation of Israel, they would take a census. Now, why do nations take a census of their people? What are they trying to find out? Well, number one, they're usually trying to find out how many fighting men will make up their army. What else are they trying to find out, all those greedy politicians? Taxes. They're trying to find out what their tax base is, so they take a census. Well, for the same reasons it would appear here, God told them how they were to take a census. And He's very clear on that as well. He's very strict. All 20-year-old males would be counted. All of them would be required to give a half a shekel of offering to the Lord. It was independent of rich or poor. It was definitely a flat tax. It was ransom money for a reason that I'll give in just a moment. What were the proceeds of these offerings? Where were they supposed to go to? What were they supposed to do? Verse 16. "You shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourself." Here again, we see in the Bible that God puts the financial responsibility on His people to take care of His house, the tabernacle. Those offerings would go to service the tabernacle, to pay for the things needed to construct the tabernacle. And later on, it would be used to construct and service the temple under King Solomon. Now, this is something that God said to do. It was very clear. This is how you were to take a census. Do it this way. Well, there's a guy by the name of King David. Ever heard of him? He had to learn that lesson the hard way as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, God tells David to take a census of the nation of Israel. And maybe you've even read that chapter and kind of struggled with it. Man, what happened? Because God tells David to take a census. David obeys the Lord and takes a census. And then God's mad at David. And then it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that 70,000 men died of a plague. What happened? Well, David took a census, but he didn't do it the way it's prescribed here. That's what happened. And look what the Lord told them would happen if they didn't do it that way. Verse 12. When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. He must have taken a census without collecting ransom money. Now, why would God be a stickler on that? Why was that a concern to the Lord? How a person takes a census? Well, here's why I think it is. A census implies ownership. Those people who demand a census, a count of their people, are usually the authorities of the nation. They usually own the nation. And we know clearly in the Old Testament who owned the nation of Israel. God did. They were His people. They belonged to Him. He owned them. And since He owned them, when a census was taken, it would be taken the way God prescribed it. David, stepping outside of those requirements, is subtly communicating and implying possibly that he owned the nation. After all, he's the king, right? And maybe David got trapped into thinking that he owned the people of God. He doesn't. God owns them. And folks, that is something that is true today. Christian, my brother and sister in Christ, you are personal property of Jesus Christ. You belong to Him. He owns you. Don't let anybody else try to own you. Don't let any other human leader try to own you. God owns you. Now, you have certain accountability to certain people. You have relationships that are very important that you can't walk out on. And you're in life together with some people. But even then, understand and remember, Christian, that God owns you. Bible says you've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You belong to God. Don't let anybody else own you. Beware of any spiritual leader, of any pastor, of any religious leader that might try to control you and own you. You remember the shepherding movement a number of years ago? What a damaging movement that was in the church. Pastors would micromanage people's lives for them. You couldn't get married unless you got, you know, approval from the pastor. You couldn't buy a home unless the pastor said, yep, go ahead. You couldn't do anything. That is so wrong. You are owned by God. And also, listen, be careful of some of those accountability discipleship programs that run through many churches. You know, the one where a certain Christian is supposed to mentor another younger Christian in the Lord and they sort of take over the life of that younger Christian. Don't allow that. Don't be controlled. Don't be owned by anybody. You answer to God. He's your master. You belong to Him. As a pastor, I'm an under-shepherd to the good shepherd. And as a pastor, my responsibility is to point you to the good shepherd, not try to own you. I won't. I can't. I don't have the capability to make those decisions for you. I can't help people like God can. Why would you go to the under shepherd when you can go to the great shepherd? The good shepherd. Ownership. Remember that you belong to the Lord. Beautiful little principle, I think, that pops out at us. Verse 17, we get to another item that was in the court of the tabernacle, which we briefly looked at the past, but let's look very quickly again. Verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. The bronze laver, it was a water basin made totally of bronze. And it was placed in the courts of the tabernacle. Walk into the tabernacle with me. You go through the front gate of the courts. The first item you would see would be the altar of burnt offering, the bronze altar. Then you'd go a little bit further and you'd see this laver, this bronze laver. Then you'd go into the tent, the tabernacle. There you'd see the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Then you go further still into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and what item of furniture was in that? The Ark of the Covenant. But here's this bronze laver, water was poured in it, and this is where the priests were to wash their hands and their feet, and they were to do it before they went into the tabernacle, into the tent, or before they went to the altar of sacrifice. They washed their hands and their feet a lot. You can imagine how dirty and messy they got with all the sacrifices that they would offer. This is a wonderful picture of some spiritual truths for us as Christians. The priests going to that laver to wash their hands and feet often is a picture of the Christian who has sinned going to the Lord Jesus Christ and confessing their sin and being washed. Did you know that Christians sin? Christians still sin, don't they? We sin and we struggle with, what do we do when we sin as a Christian? Well, the Bible teaches that you're to confess your sin. You don't have to confess your sin to a human priest. You confess your sin directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. I admit that what I did was wrong. And you get confessed and you get cleansed. When you sin as a Christian, you don't lose your salvation. That salvation is in place. What happens is your fellowship with God is severed. Your standing with the Lord, your fellowship with Him isn't right. And so after you sin, you go to the Lord Jesus, you ask Him to cleanse you of your sin. You confess it, and that fellowship is restored. It's beautiful. Now, you remember when the priests were ordained, at their ordination ceremony, they were given a full bath, a one-time bath. And then it was multiple hand washing and feet washing. That's the same for us as a Christian. When you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were cleansed completely. You took a spiritual bath. Totally cleansed. Forgiven of your sin. On a road to heaven. But as a Christian, when you sin, you get your hands and you get your feet dirty. And you need to go get them washed. And you get them washed by confessing your sin. And having the blood of Christ cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? Let's remember to do that. Let's remember to do that. Let's not forget about confessing those sins to the Lord, that our fellowship might be restored. You know what this is also another picture of for me, though? Ministry gets messy. Ministry gets messy. Think of how bloody the priests got when they offered the sacrifices. Think of how dirty. And so they needed to wash. Folks, in the New Testament, ministry is messy as well. You can get messy. I've felt it. I'll tell you, you start dealing with people and you start hearing people's dirty laundry. You start hearing some of the stories that other people are going through, or you deal with somebody who's in rebellion against sin, and you hear all those stories and you see all those problems, and you know, you've rolled your sleeves up and you've kind of gotten into this dirty mess. It's messy. And you need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. Listen, any ministry that you get involved in will get messy. I don't care what it is. You might be an usher. You might sign up to be an usher at this church. And you know what? You'll probably offend someone for telling them to do what the regulations that I put in place here at Calvary Chapel. It'll get messy. Things get messy. We need to get washed As Christians who want to minister to other people and minister to the Lord, be sure to wash. And you know how you get washed? By the Word of God. The Word of God is water that washes you. In fact, it's interesting to me that this bronze laver, we find out later, was constructed from bronze mirrors that were donated to the tabernacle by the women. So it was totally built on these bronze mirrors. Isn't it interesting that in the book of James, it calls the Bible a mirror? And that's what the Word of God is. It's a mirror. And we need to go to that mirror. We need to read that mirror. We need to understand the Word of God and let it wash us when things get messy. Have you ever just gone through the day and you've seen so much junk? So much filth. And you ever gotten home and you said, you know, I've just got to read my Bible. And you read your Bible and there's a washing, there's a cleansing kind of thing that takes place. I've had that happen to me so many times. Oh, you get that mind purified again, thinking on truth, getting the junk and the filth of the day. Gets messy. It gets messy in the Christian life. You got to wash. Important truths that I think we learn. Another item that we get to in verse 22 is the holy anointing oil. What would they do with the anointing oil? They anointed stuff with the anointing oil. That's what they did. And you're going to see that they anointed a whole bunch of different things. And God gave them some specific requirements concerning this oil. Look at verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. This stuff was high quality. High quality stuff. Four spices and some olive oil. 12 pounds of myrrh, 6 pounds of cinnamon, 12 pounds of cassia, 4 quarts of olive oil. All that mixed together by skilled perfumers. So nothing but the best stuff. All right, what would they do with it? Verse 26. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. What was anointed? All of the stuff within the worship system of the Old Testament. The tent of meeting was anointed. All the items of furniture within the tent of meeting, the items in the court of the tabernacle, all of it was anointed. The priests, Aaron and his four sons, were anointed. And remember, again, that isn't just dabbing a little bit of oil on their foreheads. They were dunked. A whole vat of this sweet-smelling oil was poured all over them, and it ran down their beard and ran down their bodies. They were anointed with the oil. What does anointing with oil symbolize and picture in the New Testament? It is a type of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As oil is poured out upon the priests, that's a picture also of being anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming upon you, Christian, anointing you, completely filling you and overflowing you, empowering you to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not just for priests. That is for every single Christian. Did you know that? The anointing of the Holy Spirit is for every single Christian. You can have that anointing. You can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You can have the Spirit overflow in your life, gushing out of your life, living water. Beautiful picture. What else did they anoint? They anointed all those items in the tabernacle. Remember in our study of that many of those items symbolized our basics of Christianity? The table of showbread symbolized fellowship as a believer. The lampstand symbolized the Word of God and being a light to this world. And then the altar of incense symbolized what? Prayer, as that incense is drifting up into the heavenlies. That was all to be anointed with oil. Folks, all of those areas in our life should be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Flowing over. When's the last time that you ever asked God to anoint your quiet time? To wake up in the morning and you're going to read the Bible and, you know, don't let it be something that you just check off. Ooh, I've done that. But actually, before you read the Bible, say to the Lord, for your time of prayer, anointed by the Holy Spirit, oil poured all over it. You know, I think we might even take this literally. They poured oil on all the parts of the facility, the equipment. I think we should do that. I think we should ask God to anoint our building, to anoint the chairs, to anoint the things that God has given to us. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can go and dwell that chair and overflow. What I mean by that is let's ask God to use everything that He's giving to this church for His glory with maximum impact. You know, pray for these coolers. We got one more summer to get through with them. The sound system could use some anointing. Ask the Lord to make us the best that we can with the sound system. You know what I'm saying? Everything about the Old Testament worship service was anointed with oil. Everything about the New Testament worship service should be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Everything. Every time we have a fellowship, every time we meet, every time we study the Bible, every time we pray, everything that we should do as a church, I want it to be Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, and Spirit-anointed. Don't you? That's what we should look for. Pray for that anointing. Look at the very strong warning that God gives them concerning this anointing oil, though. Verse 31. You shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. That holy anointing oil was to be used for one purpose, to anoint the priests. And that tells us that the anointing could only be received by a qualified recipient. In the case of the Old Testament, it was a priest. Listen, you can only receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit if you're a born-again Christian. You can't be anointed by the Holy Spirit if you're not born again. And notice also what it says there, verse 33, whoever compounds any like it. You know what that's saying? You can't imitate it. Don't make anything to mimic it. No cheap substitutes. One oil, and it's the real deal. Don't imitate it. Folks, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is not something that should be imitated, mimicked, invented, forced. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit anoints a person, it will be unquestionable and it will be the real deal, no counterfeit, no imitations. And I say that strongly tonight because there are a number of Christians within the church today that try to package the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They try to formulate the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and then they try to force their version of the anointing of the Holy Spirit on other Christians and say, you're not anointed unless you've done it this way. And so many people believe and are taught or teach that the only way a person can know if they're anointed with the Holy Spirit is if they speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, then you're not anointed by the Holy Spirit, they say. And then they sit Christians down and say, we're going to teach you how to speak in tongues. Now, just open your mouth. Come on now, let the Spirit go. Start saying some things. Come on. That's packaged anointing. It's imitation. It's cheap. The gift of tongues is a valid gift for today. I know many people that have the gift. But it doesn't mean that everyone has to have the gift to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Some preachers feel that they are only anointed as preachers if they begin talking in their preacher voice. You ever met them? You ever heard them? And they shake and they quake and they prance about on the stage and they scream at the top of their lungs, Gloria a Dios! Hallelujah, and they try to get the crowd into a frenzy. And everybody goes, oh, wow, look how anointed that preacher is. Look at him sweat. It's packaged anointing. It's imitated. I remember watching a televangelist on TV. I think it was maybe one of the funniest things I've ever seen. There he was up at the crusade or whatever, and he was telling everybody how they needed to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so he had a formula for it, and it was a count to three sort of thing. Those of you who want to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, stand up at the count of one. And then he went, one! Everybody stands up. Now, if you want to continue being anointed, then you'll walk down the aisle at the count of two. Two! Now everybody stand here and lift your hands to God. Three! One, two, three, anointing. Package deal. Imitation. Cheap. Listen, when the Holy Spirit anoints people, you'll know it. You'll absolutely know it. It will be genuine. It will be sincere. It will be awesome. It will be powerful. And you know what? God anoints His people in different way with the power of the Holy Spirit. There are different people with different gifts that make up the body of Christ, and they're anointed by the Holy Spirit to do whatever they do in the body of Christ. And there's a whole lot more that gets done in the body of Christ than just speaking in tongues, my friend, and prophesying. Don't fall for that. Chapter 31, we're going to read about a man by the name of Bezaleel who is anointed by the Holy Spirit to construct the tabernacle. To do with all the artwork, all the artistic design. There's that kind of anointing available today for us. Very quickly, verse 34. The incense that would be burned on the altar of incense. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. I'm not sure I can say these. Stakti, oinka, galbanum, and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. This, again, was an incense that was a very specific compound of four specific spices and what quantity of they needed. All the same part. It's interesting in verse 35 where it says, according to the art of the perfumer, or that's not right, salty. Yeah, verse 35. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. This incense would be salted. And when salt burns, have you ever seen salt burn? It's white. It's a white smoke. It would have been visible in the tabernacle. And remember, incense, burning incense is a picture of praying. I think that's kind of neat. Every time you pray, you're sort of sending smoke signals to God. Think of it that way. You're sending your wishes, you're speaking to the Lord, and it's pleasing in His sight. Well, look at the warning that comes with this incense. Verse 37, as for the incense, what you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. That incense was not to be used in their own homes, only in the house of the Lord. They weren't to make anything like it. Again, no substitute, no imitations. That incense burning is a picture of prayer, and I would say to you, that's telling us in the New Testament, listen, don't make any cheap imitations of prayer. Or don't pray just to smell your own smoke. Don't pray just to hear your own words. My brother and sister in Christ, prayer, I think, is one of the most holiest activities that we have as Christians. It's so important. And you know what you need? You need a very honest heart. You shouldn't try to imitate prayer. You shouldn't try to mimic other people's prayers. You ever pray with someone and they pray so powerfully? And you pray with them often, and then you begin to find yourself praying just like them. Well, they do it so well. I like it. You know, it's kind of like when teenagers start hanging out together, they all start talking the same way. That can happen in prayer. We can start copying how other people pray. Listen, just pray from your heart. Let it be open and honest and sincere. Talk to God in your lingo. Share with Him. Don't pray to impress anybody. Don't pray to copy anybody. Just pray. Just pray. Just tell the Lord what you need and tell the Lord what you want to tell Him. Philip Brooks said, a prayer in its simplest definition is merely a wish turned Godward. Isn't that cool? Simplest definition of prayer, a wish turned Godward. What do you wish for? What do you want to tell the Lord? Tell Him. Man, we've gone through a whole hodgepodge of a whole variety of topics tonight, haven't we? I pray that the Lord will use even places like Exodus chapter 30. To refresh your hearts, to refresh your souls. Maybe you're a Christian here tonight and you truly want to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. You want the real deal. Ask Him to anoint you. He will. Ask Him to gift you. Ask Him to show you where you fit in the body of Christ. He'll give you a genuine anointing. You seek Him. You ask for Him by faith. Perhaps you're a Christian tonight and your feet or your hands are dirty. And you need to go to the laver. You need to get washed. You need to go to Jesus and confess your sins. I'd like to give you an opportunity for you to do that tonight. Perhaps you're here tonight as a Christian and you need to start doing something in your life God's way. You've tried it your way long enough. You've tried it the way of, the latest Christian author. But now it's time to do it God's way. the way it says in the Bible, the prescription for it. Or maybe you're here tonight and you've never rested in your salvation in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're still from the mindset that Jesus needs to be sacrificed over and over again at a mass that you show up at every week. I got good news for you tonight. The sacrifice is over. And open your heart to receive Jesus right now. Let's all bow our heads and let's just open our hearts and do a little bit of soul searching. Wherever the Lord may have spoken to you tonight, right now is your time to do business with God concerning that. Let's confess our sins to Him. Let's get cleaned up. Let's ask the Lord to make us genuinely anointed by the Holy Spirit, not copying anyone else. Just open your heart. And then maybe you're here tonight and you've never asked Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior. And it's time. He died on the cross for your sins, my friend, for all of our sins. And you can have Him clean you up and give you the spiritual bath that you need. If that's you, you pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Clean me up. Forgive me of all my sins. Save me. I want to be a part of your family. And then I want to get involved in your work. I want to be involved in your program, what you're doing. I've been living my life my way too long. I now want to live it your way. Fill me and clean me. Jesus' name. Amen.